Good morning. If you'll turn in your bulletin to the Belgic Confession of Faith insert, we're looking at Article 8 this morning. God is one in essence, yet distinguished in three persons. Let us all join our voices together this morning, confessing what we believe regarding the Trinity. According to this truth and this word of God, we believe in one only God, who is the one single essence in which are three persons really, truly, and eternally distinct, according to their incommunicable properties, namely the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Father is the cause, origin, and beginning of all things visible and invisible. The Son is the Word, wisdom, and image of the Father. The Holy Spirit is the eternal power and might proceeding from the Father and the Son. Nevertheless, God is not by this distinction divided into three, since the Holy Scriptures teach us that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have each his personality distinguished by their properties, but in such wise that these three persons are but one only God. Hence, then, it is evident that the Father is not the Son, nor the Son the Father. And likewise, the Holy Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. Nevertheless, these persons thus distinguished are not divided nor intermixed. For the Father has not assumed the flesh, nor has the Holy Spirit, but the Son only. The Father has never been without his Son or without his Holy Spirit. For they are all three co-eternal and co-essential. There is neither first nor last, for they are all three one in truth, in power, in goodness, and in mercy. So we continue to work our way through the Belgic Confession of Faith, one of our subordinate standards, and we've been under or in the doctrine of God, and particularly the doctrine of revelation. Over the past 6 weeks, we've been considering God's special revelation to us, the Bible or the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. And we've seen that the Scriptures are the authoritative, inerrant, infallible Word of God breathed out by the Holy Spirit and is sufficient for us for all of faith and life, all that we are to believe and how we ought to live. From the Scriptures, we understand all the rest of the doctrines that the Belgic Confession of Faith will address over this year. So we see that this is really a fountainhead or very foundational doctrine that we've been considering, God's self-revelation. And today we consider God's self-revelation regarding his triune being, the Trinity. This distinction of the Trinity really distinguishes Christianity from all other religions and belief systems. And it is generally detested by those who are monotheists, who believe that there is one God, but only one person, and all polytheists, who believe that there are many gods. But it is also rejected by those who deny any sort of personhood or personality in God, like pantheists and the like. But God has revealed himself in the Bible as being a Trinity. And next week, God willing, we will examine the Bible's testimony of the Trinity in more depth. But today we consider more of the definition or explanation of the Trinity. Now, of course, there's much about this truth that has not been revealed to us. But sufficient testimony is given to us in the Bible regarding the doctrine of the Trinity, and so is considered a fundamental, core, necessary doctrine of the faith. And one cannot be a Christian and deny this truth. Almost all, if not all, of the heresies of the early church that occurred is a departure from the truth in this area regarding the Trinity or regarding the dual nature of Christ, which is connected to it. So we have that history in the church and had been hammered out and declared in a number of councils, and we've got creeds of the church, universal, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, and so on, the Apostles' Creed, all depicting the truth of the Trinity, and especially Christ's deity. Now, the Bible does teach us, and so we believe and so we confess, that there is one God, one single essence. in which are three persons. Now note, this is not a contradiction. Unbelievers will accuse Christians of being irrational, that we are believing in a contradiction when we say that God is one God and three persons. But actually, to make it a contradiction, it would have to be that we were confessing that God is one essence and yet three essences. Or if God is one person and yet he is three persons. That would be a contradiction if we were to confess either of those two ideas. But we don't confess that. We confess that God is one essence in the Godhead and yet three persons distinguished in that Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three, some have described it as being economic or in terms of works or working. You know, what the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit do. And in the confession here, we just confessed that a moment ago regarding creation, regarding redemption and sanctification and so on. And yet we must keep in mind that all three persons of the Trinity are still involved in all of those workings. They are not divided or separated, but must be distinguished, of course, in their three persons. They are not intermixed at all. And they are not different modes of one person. One early heresy was modalism, which said that, well, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that's just one God or one person in different modes of his being. And yet it's still just one person. And we deny that idea. Listen to how Gregory of Nazianzus, an early church father, described the Trinity. And Calvin, of this statement, said, "It vastly delights me." He said, "I cannot think of the one without quickly being encircled by the splendor of the three, nor can I discern the three without being straightway carried back to the one." So let us rejoice this day in this wonderful revelation of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us believe it, let us confess it, and let us delight in it. Amen? Amen. Please rise now for the reading of God's Word and turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15, found on page 12 of the Church Bible, and reading the first 15 verses. Give all your attention now to the reading of God's holy truth. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.' But Abram said, 'Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' And Abram said, 'Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir.' And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it.' And he said, 'Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?' So he said to him, 'Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon.' Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age.'" And now turning your Bibles to Romans chapter 4, found on page 1107 and reading the first 12 verses. Again, hear God's word. "What then shall we say about Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. This ends the reading of God's word, and let us remember that all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And all of God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. This morning we're going back to our series from the book of Romans, and we're in the fourth chapter. And the title of my sermon this morning is Through Faith Alone. And if I had to pick one verse out of there, I'll be commenting on more than one, but if I had to pick out one to sum it all up, it would be verse 5, if you want to look at that. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Why do you think you should go to heaven? Why do you think you should have eternal life? That's the most important question a man ever asks himself in his lifetime, because upon the answer to that question is connected the eternal happiness of your soul. When I stand before God, the big question is for people, and I think most everyone asks themselves this question at one time or another. When I stand before God, will I pass? Will he allow me into heaven? And the categorical question is, how can a sinful person be made right with God? And the book of Romans makes the answer to that question crystal clear. A certain preacher had long departed from the truth of the gospel and his ministry. And in order to illustrate to his congregation the religion that he taught, he told the following story. A frog one day fell into a pail of milk, and no matter how many times he tried, he couldn't get out. He just couldn't jump out of that bucket of milk. The sides were too high for one thing, and another reason is because he was floating on the milk, he just couldn't get enough leverage for the needed leap to push himself out of the bucket. And so he did the only thing he could do. While he was in that bucket of milk, that frog paddled and paddled and paddled some more. And to his surprise, his paddling had churned up a pat of butter. And from that pat of butter, then, he was able to launch himself out into freedom. And the preacher's message to his congregation was, keep on paddling. Keep on working. Keep on doing your best and you'll make it. And the frog in the bucket was his illustration. Now, I'm sure the average man on the street thinks something like that. If you go up to the average man or woman and say, you know, if God asked you, why should you go to heaven? Why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? They're going to start giving you a lot of things like, well, I've done this and I've done that, and I'm trying to do, you know, a bunch of things, and God will see all the good things I'm trying to do, all the paddling I'm doing in that bucket. And then he will see that that outweighs the bad, and, you know, he'll accept me. And that's what I think the average man probably thinks. That's what I thought before I heard the gospel and believed it and received it. But it's certainly not the Christian faith that is revealed in the pages of the Scriptures. The Bible declares that we are or can be right with God through faith alone. Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith apart from our works. Our works, the message of the Bible is this is a shock to a lot of people. But the message of the Bible is that we can be right with God only through faith, not, and our works have nothing to do with that. Now, where do works come in? I'll be talking about that here in a couple of minutes. But they have nothing to do with making us right with God. That's impossible. It just can't happen that way. Paul's theme verse for this whole section, the section I'm referring to is starting in chapter 3, verse 21, and going through chapter 4, verse 25. But I think his theme verse in this whole section is verse 28. If you want to look at Romans chapter 3, verse 28, you'll see it right there in your Bible. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Actually, there's not even a, in the original, there's not even a definite article in there, the law, it's of law. Any kind of works of any kind of law. Paul says, our conclusion is that a man is justified, if he's going to be justified at all, by faith apart from works of law. Now, the Judaism of Paul's day, New Testament times, taught that their father in the faith, Abraham, was saved by his own good works. They thought there never was a righteous man on the face of the earth more righteous than Abraham. And so he was saved by his works. Now, I could quote some of the rabbis that taught that, but I don't want to take up your time with ancient quotes this morning. But here in Romans chapter 4, Christ's apostle shows that that's not the case. Abraham was not right with God through his works. His works had nothing to do with making him right with God. In fact, Abraham is an example of one saved not by his own works, but through faith alone, which is the theme of my sermon here this morning. Now, in verses 1 through 5, we read that justification through faith alone is what made Abraham right with God. I want you to read with me. I'm going to start with verse 1 and just read the first three verses there of Romans chapter 4. And so he says, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh?" Now, let me say a word about translation. The New King James Version, as far as I know, is the only way that translates this verse this way. The King James, the NIV, the New American Standard, all of the rest of the versions I quoted that I looked at quote the verse like this. "What then shall we say that Abraham our father, according to the flesh, has found?" It's not what he's found according to the flesh. It's Abraham our father according to the flesh. What has he found? In other words, Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation through Isaac and Jacob and then the 12 tribes, and then comes into existence the Jewish nation. And then he says in verse 2, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." So through faith alone, Abraham was made right with God. And Paul goes on to say, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God," this is verse 3, "and it was counted to him for righteousness." And then, that's a quote. Verse 3 is a quote from Genesis 15:6, which we read earlier in the service this morning, that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And his point here is that Abraham was justified by faith before he did any good works at all. And he goes on, and later on in this passage that Jim read for us this morning, and I hope you follow along, he talks about Abraham and circumcision. He points out Abraham was declared right with God even before the ritual of circumcision. A lot of people think you've got to go through a lot of religious rites, to get right with God. It doesn't work that way. He says, take Abraham, for example, and take the rite of circumcision. Every Jewish male had to be circumcised or you couldn't be part of the nation. However, he points out that Abraham, the father of us all, was declared right with God. That's what justification means, declared right with God, by God himself. He's the one that justifies. But it was before he was even circumcised. Matter of fact, somewhere between 15 and 29 years before he actually received the rite of circumcision. And although we baptize the covenant child here this morning, we don't believe that covenant child is a work that saves the child.
We believe it puts a mark upon that child is part of the covenant family. But in due time, he and James will have to, through the nurture of his home and the church, come to his own personal faith in Jesus Christ as a Savior and Lord. But Abraham was justified before he did any works at all. In fact, the opening words of God to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 are words of sheer grace. If you go back and look at chapter 15, verse 1, God said to Abraham in a vision, "Do not be afraid, Abraham, for I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward." And God spoke these words to Abraham before his son Isaac, the covenant child, was even born, and before Abraham was circumcised. God says to him, "Don't be afraid. Fear not. I'm your shield. I'm your exceedingly great reward." And Abraham hears these words right there at the very beginning. And then Paul quotes then Genesis 15 in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3 to show that even Abraham was saved by grace through faith alone, just as we're saved today. So here you have the father of the Jewish people saved by grace through faith, grace alone, through faith alone, the same way we're saved today. And that is because God has only one plan of salvation. It's a great mistake that some people make, even in Christian churches, that God saved the Old Testament people by works and New Testament people are saved by Christ. That's a great mistake. God had one plan of salvation in both Testaments, and that is justification by grace alone through faith alone. And in there in verse 3 in chapter 4 of Romans, Paul uses the word accounted. It was accounted to Abraham as righteousness. His faith was accounted for righteousness. That word accounted in verse 3 is from the Greek word logizomai, and it's used 11 times in Romans chapter 4. And it's the idea of crediting something to someone's account. That's what the word means. It could be faithfully translated several ways. It can be translated imputed. Something was accounted to you. It was imputed to you. That's where we get the idea of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. It can be translated credited, which is the way the NIV translates it in verse 3. It was credited to him for righteousness. You see, he hadn't done any good works to earn the forgiveness of God. Righteousness from God was credited to him. It was accounted to him. It was imputed to him. It could be translated reckoned to him or counted to him. They all mean the same thing, that righteousness was accounted or accredited to Abraham's account. In other words, when you look at Abraham's account, before his encounter with God, Abraham, he didn't have anything on that page except sin, just like we all do, because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's what was on the ledger book in Abraham's book. But God, through Abraham's faith, counted him righteous, credited him with righteous, and blotted out that sin record. But it was because of faith, not because of works. Now, in verses 4 and 5 of Romans 4, Paul says something that would have been quite jarring to Jewish ears, and so also it's jarring to many people today in general. I invite you to look at those verses with me. Romans 4, 4 and 5. "Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt or obligation." In other words, if you're working for a wage, the man you're working for is obligated to pay you your wage. It's an obligation, a debt. And he goes on in verse 5 and he says, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." His faith is. So Paul says that if you work for your salvation, you're earning it. God owes it to you. So when somebody says, "Well, I'm going to go to heaven because here's what I've done," and they tell you five things they've done, they're saying God's going to owe me salvation because I've earned it by doing these five things. And then what's that mean? That means you can thank yourself for getting there. You can thank yourself because you earned it. You got yourself there. You pulled yourself up by your own bootstraps. And isn't it amazing that most people think that's how it's going to work? And what's that lead to? Well, Paul says back in verse 2 of chapter 4, if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. In other words, if you're going to get yourself there, that means you're going to be better than almost everybody else around you that you know. You've got to be. And that means that you can brag, too. You can boast. You can pat yourself on the back about how good you are, how good you've been. But Paul says something else when you go back and look at verse 5 there. He says that God justifies the ungodly. God does it. He's the one that justifies, and he justifies the ungodly. Jesus said, I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the Bible says that includes all of us. And so it does not depend on our works. He says there in verse 5, to him who does not work but believes. The NIV says, but trusts. To him who does not work, depend on his own works, but trusts in the Lord. He says his faith then is counted for righteousness. Now the Christian works. I need to say this probably to alleviate some misunderstanding. There's no doubt the Christian works. We're supposed to be working for the Lord. There's no doubt about that. That's taught over and over and over again in the Bible. But we don't work for salvation. We work from it. We work from salvation. And I think the best formula in the New Testament to understand all of that is found in Ephesians chapter 2. And I will have you turn there, and I think if you understand it, if you will look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, you will understand what you need to say to any cult member that you run into who denies salvation through faith alone, because all the cults deny that. All the cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, all of them, Mormons, they teach that you save yourself by your good works. And if you will understand Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, you will have the answer to that. You'll have the Bible answer to that. And I want you to read that with me. It's on page 1147 in the Church Bible. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. Now, how much plainer can it get, beloved? You've been saved by grace. It is through faith. It's not of yourselves. It is not of works, lest anyone should boast. You ought to be able to hold that up to any cult member that knocks on your door or you work with or whatever and say, what do you make of this? Not of works. And then he goes on in verse 10 and he explains the place of works. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the formula is, I would say, by grace, through faith, without works, for good works, for the purpose of good. We've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from works, but for good works, so that we are set free to do good works and serve the Lord. I think that formula is one of the, maybe the most helpful in the entire New Testament, understanding the system of salvation that God has for us. Right there. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Now, we go on in Romans 4, and we come to verses 6 through 8. And there, through faith alone, We find this through faith alone is also applied to David. Not just Abraham, but David, another one of the greatest men of Israel in the Old Testament. And here Paul refers to King David's blessedness and his joy at having his sins against God concerning Bathsheba and Uriah forgiven, which was a righteousness bestowed upon him by God, which had nothing to do with what he deserved because of what David did. If you remember the story from the Old Testament, David deserved to go to hell. I don't think there's hardly anybody on the earth would disagree with that. I mean, if you think of what he did. And David's blessedness is described in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. We read that as part of our call to worship this morning. And Paul explains it here in verses 6 through 8 of Romans 4. Now, David had unmerited righteousness accredited to him. And he says in verse 6, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness or credits righteousness apart from works. There it is again, apart from works. And then he gives the quote from Psalm 32, David's own words. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. To whom, in other words, to whom the man, to whom God forgives sin. Now, David had broken three of the commandments. Three of them. And that's the background behind Psalm 32. For one thing, he had coveted Bathsheba, another man's wife, and broken the 10th commandment. He didn't just stop there. He broke the 7th commandment by committing adultery with her. Now, this is King David. And the whole story is told in the Old Testament, the book of 1 Samuel. And then, to make matters even worse, he broke the 6th commandment by having Bathsheba's wife, Uriah's wife, by having Bathsheba's husband murdered. He had Uriah murdered. He broke the 6th commandment. So he broke the 10th commandment, the 7th commandment, and he broke the 6th commandment. And the fact is that the Old Testament sacrificial system made no provision for any of that. It made no provision for that kind of premeditated, willful sin, sinning with a high hand. David knew what he was doing. As soon as he glanced at Bathsheba and saw her bathing, he should have turned his eyes immediately, but he looked upon her. He sent for her. He had her brought to the palace. And then to cover it all up, after she was with child, by him, had her husband put to death out on the battlefield. And cover it up by making it look like the enemy killed him. Putting him in a place where he'd surely get killed out there. It was all premeditated. And the background of Psalm 32 is Psalm 51. You always put those two psalms together in your thinking. Psalm 51 along with Psalm 32. Psalm 32 talks about David, the forgiveness of David after he did all that. Now, some people don't like that. They don't like it that David was forgiven. But my friend, I say to you this morning, we should be very happy that David was forgiven. Because that means we can be forgiven. You say, well, I never killed anybody or did a lot of this different stuff that David did. Well, maybe we haven't done all those things David did. But we've sinned and we've fallen short of the glory of God. And we've got our own sins that God's going to deal with at the judgment seat. And I'm very glad that God had grace to forgive David, because that means he's got grace to forgive me too for the things I've done. But in Psalm chapter 51, David says, I was in Psalm 32. In Psalm 51, David makes the prayer. And this, the Psalms are not in chronological order. Psalm 51 actually was written before Psalm 32. They're not in order. But David prays in Psalm 51 after Nathan the prophet came to him and said, God knows what you've done. He's revealed it to me and I know what you've done. And David repents. And he prays and he says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. And against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. David says, God, you could send me to hell right now. It's what I deserve. You would be right in your judgment. I deserve nothing else. And he goes on to pray in verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. And create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And did God hear that prayer of David? Well, that's what Psalm 32 says. Psalm 32 says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there's no deceit. Now you say, well, I thought David was pretty deceitful. Yes, he was, but not anymore. He's repented. He's confessed it to God. He's laid it all out there. And there's no deceit in his spirit now. He stands before God and he says, I'm guilty. I deserve to go to hell. You see it all. I'm not trying to hide anything from you. I'm not trying to pretend anymore that I'm better than what I am. I'm rotten. But God forgave him. His case was hopeless, but God forgave him. Nothing you and I do can ever atone for our sins. We can never fool God. We might fool other people. We can't fool Him. Nothing we do can atone for our sins against the Holy God who made us. Our only hope is stated back in Romans chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Yes, the righteousness of God that saves us is the righteousness of Christ Himself, what He's done for us. And that was all written about in the law and the prophets of the Old Testament. And he goes on in verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Who believe in Him. The faith Paul commends for our justification in God is not just some general faith. It's faith or it's trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the righteous one. Think of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him. Believing on Him, that's the saving faith. Because Christ saves us. Let's go back and read Romans 3:23. Romans 3:23 through 25. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That word redemption speaks of the shedding of His blood, paying the price to buy our spiritual freedom. The redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith. The word propitiation is that big word we've talked about that means an atonement for our sins. Well, if we can't be saved by keeping the law, if we're not saved by our good works, then what's the purpose of the law? Why did God give the law? Well, Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 says the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. The law shows us our sin. The law shows us how far short we fall of the righteousness of God. And it was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. In other words, through faith in him. And I like what B.B. Warfield said. That's Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield. They call him B.B. B.B. Warfield said, justification is through faith, not on account of faith. And sometimes people think, man, I wonder if I have enough faith to get God to accept me. That's believing that justification is on account of your faith. Do you have enough? That's not the question. You could have a little faith and be saved, but it's a little faith in a great Savior, you see. It's not the amount of faith you have, it's in whom is your faith. Christ is a great Savior. John Newton said that I'm a great sinner, I need a great Savior. And he had one in Jesus Christ. Saving faith is a divine gift in the first place. It's laying hold on Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's simply receiving Him as your personal Lord and Savior. It's trusting in Him alone for salvation from sin and a home in heaven. It's believing that when you stand before God on the great day of judgment, and God asks you, why should I let you into heaven? You're going to say something like, if you have saving faith, you're going to say something like, because I'm with Jesus. And I'm putting this in strictly human terms, of course. And so God is going to say something like, oh, you're with Jesus? You're with my Son? Then come on in. Because everyone with Him gets in. Saving faith is looking away from self altogether and looking only to Jesus as Savior. It goes with the old song, I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. No wonder the Scripture says everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The Lord Jesus is the only one who can save us. No wonder the blood-bought Lord's Church loves to sing, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. In Acts chapter 16, there's a fascinating story where a very specific man asks a very specific question and he receives a very, very specific answer. Paul and Silas are in jail in the city of Philippi because they were doing work for the Lord there that upset the powers that be. And they locked them up in prison. They sang praises to the Lord at midnight. Something happened. At midnight, it's Acts 16:25. At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep, seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew the sword, and he was about to kill himself. Why? Because he was going to be killed if they got away. And it was considered more honorable to kill yourself. But Paul called with a loud voice, do not harm yourself. We're all here. And then he called for a light. He ran in and he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. And so in Romans 4, Paul says to the works-oriented Jews in Rome, Abraham, David, great men of Old Testament history, saved by faith alone. My friend, where is your eternal hope placed today? In what are you trusting for a safe entrance into everlasting life? Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. There's a way that seems right to people. It just seems logical that you'd work your own way into heaven. That's how you're supposed to get everything else. But it leads to death. It won't work. I guess most people are trying to do it on their own, like the frog in the milk pail. But how about you? The only real safety on the coming day of wrath is in God's own Son, Jesus Christ. He's our advocate. He takes our case. In any case He takes, He never loses.
Jesus said, I've come to seek and to save the lost. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. If I could save myself, why did he come? Why would he bother? Why would God go to all the trouble of this plan of salvation if we could do it ourselves? Through faith alone, beloved, just simply means by Christ alone. By Christ alone. There's no other argument. There's no other plea. But Jesus Christ and what he's done. Romans 4:25 says he was delivered over to death. Why? Why? For our sins. That's what the rest of the verse says. Romans 4:25. He's delivered over to death for our sins. And he was raised to life on the third day for our justification. Where's your hope today? Where's your trust? Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ. And how wonderful it is to be able to rest in him, to live with the confidence that we have eternal life through him. Through faith alone, without our works, in him alone, in his work. Because his work was perfect. The life that he lived, the death that he died. And this is sufficient. This is all sufficient. It's all we ever need to get us safely to heaven. And we look forward, even, to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the meantime, O Lord, help us truly to work for you and serve you and spread the word that you came to give life and life more abundant. And we ask it in your name for your glory. Amen.
Harvest Reformed Church meets at the Grand Hotel on Minot's North Hill. Phone is area code 701-838-0605. Our web address is www.harvestreformedchurch.org. Email is hrcus@srt.com. And regular postal address is P.O. Box 804, Minot, North Dakota, 58702. Harvest Reformed Church is a part of the Reformed Church in the United States. RCUS, History, Doctrinal and Confessional Standards, Member Churches, and other related information is found by going to www.rcus.org. Thanks for listening.